Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together tonight to study your word. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us as we read, and Lord, that your Holy Spirit would apply to our hearts the things that we seek to understand. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have come to Proverbs chapter 25, and this is the third major section of the book of Proverbs. First section is chapter 1, second section starts in chapter 10, and now in chapter 25 we've got the third section. What we're looking at, and the first verse itself actually serves as an introduction to what we're looking at. So let me read that. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Okay, let's talk about that for just a second. You'll remember, and while we're at it, Bruce, if you would, turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, please. When Hezekiah lived 275 years after Solomon died. When Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. You'll remember through our study of the Old Testament that Israel never had a good king, but Judah alternated good and bad kings. And Hezekiah was one of the good kings that Judah had. When Hezekiah came on the throne, he reigned from about 715 B.C. to about 686 B.C. He began a series of reforms. He was trying to turn Judah back. They had drifted away once again. He's trying to turn them back to the faith that was taught earlier by Moses and the prophets. And so he did a number of reforms, and one of those things, according to Proverbs here, is he had some of his men, some scribes, collect sayings of Solomon, and they were put down. And the reason that we find the book of Proverbs the way we do today is that they added to this third section by collecting sayings of Solomon that hadn't been put together in that way before this. And so the present content of Proverbs is in part the result of Hezekiah seeking to return Israel, return Judah back to the faith of the Lord. Bruce, would you read here 2 Kings 18, verses 3 through 7, please?
And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Hushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered wheresoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not.
Okay. So you've got a number of things here that are said about Hezekiah. Notice that it mentions the fact he trusted the Lord God of Israel, and there was none like him among the kings of Judah before or after him, that he held fast to the Lord, he followed him, and kept the commandments of God all the days of his life. So he was a good king. He was one of the ones that returned the people of Judah back to the teachings that had to do with the Lord. Notice that he destroyed, one of the things he had to do was to destroy from among the people all this pagan worship that was going on. And so they removed the high places. High places were places on hilltops where people would go and worship various pagan gods. He cut down the pillars and the Asherah. Those were carved and wooden images that were worshipped also. So he destroyed those. And he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent. Interestingly enough, here's the place in Scripture that tells us that after the bronze serpent was used in a correct way as a symbol of what Christ was going to come to do. It was lifted up. Remember, Jesus talks about that. The serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. This serpent obviously became an object of worship because people had looked to it and they were saved from the fiery bites of the serpents. So they began to worship it, and they even gave it a name. And he recognized this as being sinful and wicked, and so he destroyed it, which is a good thing. So he goes against the tradition of the people. He does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And one of the things he does is he collects the Proverbs of Solomon and has his scribes, the word that's used here is translated copied, probably the best word. It just has to do with moving it from one place to another, that they took it, took the things that were written down someplace and they put them all together in this place. And so they transcribed them, they copied them. So we now have this new expanded edition of Proverbs that didn't exist prior to the day of Hezekiah, and it's the edition of Proverbs that we have in our Bibles. So obviously this is guided and directed by the hand of God. All right, so that's introduction to where we're going from here toward the end of the book. Now we come to the things we're going to look at particularly tonight. And what we're looking at tonight, I'm going to just call the glory of kings, because that's the first thing that's said in verse 2. And we're going to look at verses 2 down through the first part of verse 7. And the second part of verse 7 goes with another paragraph that's from verse 8 onward. Let's read this. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. Okay, we'll stop at that point. The last half of that verse goes with the next section. All right, so we're talking about the glory of kings here. The king's glory, now we're talking about the line of David, because Hezekiah is of the line of David. He's one of the proper kings of Judah. We're talking about the Davidic line, the line from which the Lord Jesus Christ would eventually come. And this line is a glorious line, but the line of the kings also is subordinate. Their glory is subordinate always to the glory of God. And the glory of kings is derived from God himself, because what is a king? A king is, as Paul tells us about all human authority in Romans 13, he's God's minister. He is God's servant. And so the king is the servant of God. The ruler is the servant of God. Now, notice that it talks about it's God's glory to conceal things. It's the glory of kings to search out things. God does not reveal everything to men. There's a very important verse that we've looked at before. Let's see. Lorraine, would you read Deuteronomy 29:29, please? Okay. Notice that God makes a distinction here in Deuteronomy between the secret things and the revealed things. And we're told that the secret things are things that that belong to him. He doesn't give them to us. But there are things that he does reveal, and the things that he does reveal are for us and for our children forever. And so the things that are revealed are the Bible, that basically what we've got in Scripture. The things that are the secret things of God are things that he is not going to reveal to us at least not before their time. It would be things that would take place in the future. It would be God's hidden counsel, who is elect and who is not. We'll find that out on the final day. We will not know that in this life. We can tell some evidence of who's elect by their repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't know in advance who's elect and who is not, and that's one of the secret things that God's not going to reveal to us. Also, Christians need to be aware of the fact that there is a secret purpose of God that He's not going to tell you in advance. Like, He's not going to whisper in your ear what girl to marry, or He's not going to whisper in your ear and tell you what job to take, or any of this type of thing. There are secret things that you will find out as you go along, but Christians work in vain to try to find that out in advance so that they make sure they're doing exactly the right thing. Well, God just says, I'm not going to reveal that to you in advance. Now, when the Bible here says, but there are things that are revealed, and we'd spend an entire lifetime studying the Scriptures to know what is revealed. And the more we study, the more we don't know because it's so deep and so full. All right, so there are revealed things. They are for us. We are to study them, and that's what the king searches out. The thing that the king is searching out is not the secret will of God, which God doesn't reveal to anyone, but it is the revealed will of God. The king is studying to understand the things that Scripture teach so that he can be a better king. That's the point here. In other words, so kings search out from those things which God reveals in Scripture how to govern as a godly king. And that's the point that I think is being made here. So it's the glory of kings to search out the things that God has revealed in order to be able to understand them. This searching is part of his role under the rule of God, who does keep some things hidden. So kings don't try to understand the hidden things, but they do seek to understand the revealed things that they may rule according to the Word of God. And same thing's true for you and me. All right, we're not to seek to know the hidden things of God, but we are to live by the revealed things that are set forth in Scripture. Greg, would you read 2 Peter 1:3, please?
Divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue.
Okay. So the thing that we need to think about in regard to this is that God has given to us everything that we need in order to live godly lives. And He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's packed on board Scripture. And what we need to do is to study Scripture to understand what God reveals to us. So there's not, the point is this, there's not some secret little detail hidden out there somewhere that we have to find in order to know how to live a godly life. It's not the next greatest book by the next greatest author out there somewhere on the secret to Christian living. But rather, it's already been given to us. It's in Scripture. We have to apply ourselves to study hard to find how to live godly lives. And there's no real one-shot secret little bullet to it. It's as you're going to see from the sermon on Sunday, as well as we've seen throughout all these things we've looked at over the course of Proverbs and over the course of many book studies. It is a daily living a godly life in the face of adversity that God has called us to. And so we will face troubles, we'll face suffering, we'll face adversity, we'll face problems. And it's as we face those things that we grow in the Christian life, and we have everything necessary to be able to handle those things packed on board Scripture. We don't need some extra other secret little thing out there. It's given to us in the Word of God. All right. Going on from this, the verse 3 says, it makes a contrast between the heavens being high and the earth being deep and the heart of kings being unsearchable. And so the point there is the king's heart is hidden from his people. It's like the highest heaven. You can't really see it and reach it on your own. You can't go down to the depths of the earth on your own. And you can't understand everything about the heart of a king on your own either. And that ought to make us pause for just a minute, because at least in our country and several other countries that I know of, there are lots of pundits that seem to think they know exactly what some politician is thinking. And they write reams of paper about how they know exactly what his motives were. Well, you can't really know somebody's motives that well. And the scriptures here remind us that the heart of a ruler is a hard thing to know. You can't really know it. So be careful when somebody tells you, I know exactly what the motive of so-and-so leader was, because we can't truly know that. That's not given to us. God does know that. Now, the point is, we might not know the heart of a leader, but God knows his heart. And his heart is subject to God. He's not autonomous. He is subject to the Lord. Lisa, would you read Proverbs 21, verses 1 and 2, please? Okay. All right. So when we looked at this verse, we saw that God is able to change and to turn and to mold the heart of a king, to turn it in the direction he wants it to go. God knows everyone's heart. And so nobody can hide their heart motives from God. We might be able to hide them from one another, but we can't hide them from God. And God is able to direct even pagan kings to do exactly what he wants done. So the point here is that the ideal king will govern through wisdom, and he will also investigate the scriptures and the world around him, facts around him, to understand the world and its people. And so this is what a king ought to do. He ought to be applying himself to the Word of God, and he ought to be applying himself to understanding events in the world and the people of the world from what the Word of God has to say. Now, for us, this means that we ought to seek, because we have the opportunity in this country to elect people to office, we ought to seek to elect men who will govern through wisdom that's gained from the Word of God. In other words, we ought to seek folks that are submissive to God's Word. We ought to encourage them and instruct them to investigate and understand the world and the people in the world by knowing the Word of God well and applying the Scriptures to their dealings with other people. So, flip side of that is, a ruler can't rule well if he doesn't know and submit to the Lord and use the Bible as his standard. He's going to come up short somewhere. Verses 4 and 5 talk about the throne of kings. And once again, the contrast in verses 4 and 5 is, take away the dross from silver, and what you have left is pure silver. You know, you heat the silver up in a vessel, and all the impurities float to the surface, and they skim the impurities off. But the silver has to be heated to very hot for that to take place. So you skim the dross off, and you've got pure silver left, and then you can use it to make a vessel or a cup or whatever. If you take away the wicked from the presence of the king, then you have a climate where righteousness can prevail and prosper. And so this comparison is just like if you remove the impurities from silver, you've got something useful. If you remove the wicked from the presence of the king, you've got a good king and you've got a righteous rule. Advisors to a ruler have to be chosen with careful attention to their moral character. And that's something that people deny today. The amazing thing is that for a number of years now, for a long time, people have said it doesn't make any difference how a politician leads his life at home. What he does as a private individual has no bearing on what he does in office. Well, that's about as foolish as it can get. because Scripture ties the two together and tells us to look for men who are godly, look for men who have a certain moral character. And to just tell anybody, well, it doesn't matter what he does when he's not on the job, that's about as stupid as you can get. Let's face it, that's really a dumb thing to say. What he is when he's not on the job is what he is. And if that's what he is, then what he's doing on the job is a lie. He's hiding something. So if you find somebody that is corrupt morally, then you can pretty well be certain that what he's doing on the job is hiding something from the people, if he's a ruler like this. So advisors to a ruler have to be chosen with careful attention to their moral character. Ellis, Proverbs 13, verse 20, please. So you've got the contrast there between the person who walks with the wise and is wise and becomes wise, and the person who walks with fools is a companion of fools, and he suffers harm. He's destroyed. Things bad things happen to him because of that. So the point is, a godly ruler ought to surround himself with godly advisors. If he surrounds himself with corrupt men, then his reign will suffer. If he surrounds himself with godly men, his reign will prosper. Now, the particular reference here is to folks that are going to serve in a king's court. And what's being said about this is, if these advisors pursue righteousness, then it's of benefit to the kingdom. But if they pursue ungodliness, then it will destroy the kingdom. Now, the same thing can be applied to any citizen of a kingdom or any citizen of any nation like us. It's proper for you and me to look at our lives and to examine ourselves and to seek to pursue holiness and righteousness to the glory of God. And the point would be that not only is this of benefit to us spiritually in our lives, but it benefits the country in which we live as well. If the people in a nation are godly and righteous and holy and are seeking to serve the Lord, that will have an overflow effect on the country and the nation. So spiritually, one of the writers I read said, spiritually what's happening is God applies heat to remove the dross of sin from our lives. And we know that he does this from, well, for example, Hebrews chapter 12. This is verses 10 and 11. For they, talking about earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And Peter says much the same thing. Bruce, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, please. So both these passages talk about God applying heat to us to burn out the sin, and he does this by means of discipline, and he does this by means of trials. One day God's going to apply a different kind of heat to the whole world, and what he's going to do is he's going to remove the people who are dross, who are the reprobate, and the heat that they will receive is a fire that cannot ever be quenched. Lorraine, Isaiah 66:24.
their wine does not does not die, and their fire is not quenched, they shall be
okay. Notice it's from this passage that Jesus gets his description of Gehenna, the worm that does not die and the fire that is not quenched. It's from the last chapter of Isaiah, and it's a description of the final destruction of the wicked. And so while God applies heat to us to burn the dross of sin out of our lives and sanctifies us, God also has this other kind of heat that he applies to the reprobate. He applies to the ungodly on the final day, and that's a fire that never goes out. It's the fire of hell. Finally, verses 6 and 7 have to do with humility in the presence of the king. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. The warning is not to honor yourself or to claim honor for yourself in the presence of the king. Pride, as J. Adams said in his commentary, pride and pushiness will never do. And yet that's the way a lot of folks are built. Think how the disciples argued about who was the greatest. Greg, Mark 9, 33 to 35, please.
Mark 9, verses 33 to 35. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked him, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all.
Okay. So even the Lord's disciples were not immune to this wanting to be first and putting themselves forward and demanding more attention, wanting to be number one. But this is not what Jesus tells them. Jesus tells them that we're to be like him. We're to be servants of all. If we want to be first, you shall be last. And then in this passage, we've got a very similar teaching to what Jesus tells in the parable that's found in Luke chapter 14. Lisa, Luke 14, 7 through 11, please.
So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best place in standing for them. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest you are not honored that you may be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give this place to this man. Then you to him is shame to take the lowest place. So when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, stand so higher that you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay. Okay, so the person who exalts himself will be humbled. The person who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is what Jesus is teaching. It comes from this passage in Proverbs chapter 25. Think about, and finally, for I guess to close, we've got the illustration of one fellow. This is the centurion in Luke 7, who was a believer. He would fit into the category of one of those who was a God-fearer. In other words, he was still a Gentile, but he believed in the God of Israel, and here he believes in the Lord Jesus. But he himself doesn't believe that he is good enough or worthy enough for Jesus to even come into his own house. Yet he shows an incredible amount of faith. Ellis, would you read Luke 7, verses 2 through 10, please.
Certain Capernaum centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and lay in his eyes. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders to the Jews who were pleading with him to come and heal his hurt. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one that he preached to him was Jesus, was his brother. We loved our nation, and that's really what it's about. And Jesus went with them, and he already not bought the house. The centurion sent him to speak to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And Jesus heard what he said, marveled at him, turned around, and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.
10.
Those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well.
Okay. All right, so what we've got here is a good example of genuine humility. Someone who wasn't claiming honor, that he didn't demand that Jesus come. This is not the type of person that would come and say to Jesus, I'm an important man, and you need to drop everything and get your self over here and do what I tell you to do. But this man says, I'm not even worthy to have you enter through my door, to come under my roof. Instead, I know what it's like to have authority. All you have to do is say the word. You don't even have to come. Just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. And so this man had genuine humility, and he had genuine faith. And Jesus even praises his faith, saying it's greater than the faith found by anyone that I've ever found in Israel. And this guy's a Gentile. Here we've got a good example of what it means here to not exalt yourself in the king's presence. He didn't demand from Jesus that things be done, but rather he just simply sent a request and asked him to do it and knew that Christ could do what he said. All right, anybody have any questions or comments? Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've seen this evening. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would apply to our hearts the teaching of your word, that we might live by it and glorify Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might, like this centurion, have that type of faith where we know that we need merely to ask and that you hear and you answer prayer. Please forgive our many sins and please sanctify us, cause us to grow, to be more like Jesus. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.